primarily in chapter 4 we see came from Samaritans. And the hints that we see in chapter 4 is that he gives us the names of the kings. And as he gives us the names of the kings, that helps us understand their timeline. And so I'm just going to revisit this just for the sake of understanding the flow of things. At the beginning of chapter 4, first five verses focus primarily on the time of rebuilding of the temple, what we have been seeing so far. So the times of Zerubbabel and Joshua, as the Jews kind of came back into the land, they laid the foundation for the temple. They wanted to get going, and then the resistance came from the surrounding people, and who first wanted to trickery to come and join them, and then once they were rejected by Zerubbabel and Joshua and the leaders, then they openly resisted them. And then verse 5, the continuation in chronological order, is the very last verse of chapter 4, which is verse 24, which is the summary of that resistance. And that's important because as we pick up in verse 5, that's the flow of things. But then as you look back in chapter 4, verse 6, then jumps ahead to times of Ahasuerus, of Xerxes, which is time of Esther. And only one verse deals with him. But by this point, verse 6 in chapter 4, temple has been rebuilt chronologically. So 6 and all the way to 23 focuses on overall resistance that the Jews faced. And verses 7 to 23 in particular focus on the time during King Artaxerxes the First, which is the time of Ezra, as Ezra is back in the land and trying to rebuild the walls and the resistance that he faced. So chapter 4 is kind of a thematic chapter where Ezra is focusing on the resistance that they have faced, but chronological order goes verses 1 through 5, and then verse 24, and then verse 6, 7, and onwards. Okay, that's the chronological order following the kings of Persia, which is, you know, Cyrus and Darius are mentioned here, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. That's the order in the timeline. Now, since the verse 24 is kind of the closing verse, which we kind of read that it said, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so verse 24 is there for us to tell us that they stop building, as we discussed last week. They stop building the temple. This resistance that they started to face was successful, so that there is a break. And the break between 24 and 5 is about 14 years. Chapter 5. So let's go into chapter 5. So this is right away kind of picking up. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them." So there was this break where these returnees had this initial trust, initial kind of enthusiasm. We're back into the land. They built the altar. We discussed this, how they reestablished the worship, the daily offerings, morning and evening offerings. They were celebrating feasts and so forth. And then they moved to a next stage, which was they laid the foundation of the temple. And then as they started with that, resistance came. And it was successful in some way or another. We are not told in what way exactly resistance was successful, but it was successful enough so that they ceased the work of rebuilding the temple. They remained in the land. They continued to build their homes and their lives. But what their primary focus was lost. There was no temple. There was no kind of a zeal, it seems like it, because when you look at Haggai and Zechariah, which we studied in our minor prophet study, so there's a lot of references to that, which I'm not going to go back and forth. If you want to know more, feel free to listen to online to messages in Haggai and Zechariah. But they come onto the scene about 14 years later after everything ceased, And God inspires these two men to prophesy to these returnees, and ultimately give them a kind of a spiritual discipline of encouragement and rebuke, and saying, listen, you need to get working again. You need to start on the temple. And we read in Haggai 1:1 that it's in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai was the first. And if you're not familiar, but if you are familiar, Haggai is one of the shorter minor prophets in some ways. But his book is relatively short. He is prophesying at the same time as Zechariah, but he starts first. He's the first of these two men that will prophesy. And his ministry will only span about 4 months. So the book of Haggai only covers a period of 4 months. 6 months up to the 10th month, and that's it. That's all the length of his ministry. That's all that Haggai does. But he's great because he initiates the whole process of rebuilding. And then Zechariah comes into the scene a couple of months later. And we read Zechariah 1:1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. And so we see right away that Haggai starts 2 months later, Zechariah comes, and so there's these two prophets that will come and prophesy to the people. And it's interesting, message from Haggai, well, message from the Lord through Haggai was rebuild the temple. There's no, that's the kind of the main theme of the whole book of Haggai, Haggai 1:4. And God asked them this question: is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Haggai came with a really rough message to the people. You need to get working. So even though the enemy was to be blamed for some of the halting of the work, they themselves were also to be blamed. They got comfortable. They had this initial trust, everything was going on, and then the resistance came and they kind of stepped back and never kept going. They just stayed back and kind of relaxed. And so God, after 14 years, starts speaking through these two men. Now, we will see even here in Ezra 5 and 6, that it will be Darius who will eventually give a decree for the temple to be rebuilt. Like, he will give a specific order for the temple to be rebuilt. That does not happen. Well, actually, put it this way. It's not his decree that will inspire people to work. It starts prior to that. It needs the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not the legal mandate to get them working. And I think that's a good parallel for us in our walk with the Lord, is we follow Jesus. There's sometimes a tendency as we live in the free world, right? We want the laws to be just laws, and we want the laws to be good, and that's nothing wrong with that. But we kind of want the laws to be on our side so that we would do things more freely. But Lord wants us to just do the service unto Him, to preach the gospel, to be faithful for Him, to stand on the Word of God, irrelevant of the law. If the law is on our side or is the government on our side, that doesn't determine anything. What determines where we're at is our commitments to the Lord and His words. And so that's what the Lord does. Through these two men, Zechariah and Haggai, He kind of gives them a good boost and rebuke and says, get working. And ultimately, we get that famous verse in Zechariah 4:6, where the Lord says to Zerubbabel, who was the leader, the Lord said to him, listen, it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is encouraging them through the words, get working. And again, we come back to this truth over and over again as we have been going through Nehemiah, now in through Ezra, as we were in Minor Prophets. Just the continual thing on our Wednesday nights has been, it's the Word. It's the Word of the Lord that gives the inspiration to the people of God to get busy in the work of God. It's nothing else but the simple words of God that bring true encouragement. And, you know, not might, not power, because they didn't have might, nor did they have power. But one thing they did have, and that's the Lord's Spirit and His presence with them. And that's all we need. We don't need wealth, power, success, even influence. We just need Spirit to lead us, empower us. And you think of the apostles, right? 12 men, well, including Paul, 13 men. You had Barnabas there, and a few others. These handful of men transformed the Roman world, the mightiest army, you know, that the world has seen up to that time. This massive empire, and they faced resistance not just from the religious leaders in Israel, they faced resistance to even religious leaders in pagan countries and pagan people. They faced resistance from legal side of things, yet they were able to transform that ancient world with the gospel because they were led of the Spirit. They were relying on the Spirit to give them strength to go. And that's what the Lord has brought to these people. As you know, Ezra mentions, these guys came, they spoke to us, and they brought encouragement. And so, by the way, Zechariah, his name, just for those of you who take notes, his name means Yahweh remembers. That's the meaning of his name. Haggai's name means festive, like a festival. That's their meaning of their names. So, verse 2, we read, so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build a house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And we see that this word, I mean, as I mentioned, verse 1 just tells us that these guys came and spoke, and you read Haggai, and you read Zechariah, what they spoke. But it was the word of the Lord that got people going. That got ultimately Zerubbabel and Joshua to get working. Because if you're familiar, you remember Zechariah. Zechariah has a specific chapters where God is specifically speaking to Zerubbabel. And then God is specifically speaking to Joshua. There's specific messages to these men to be encouraged, to get the work going. And so they're getting encouraged by the word. And now they're working. And they're stepping into the work knowing that there will be resistance and understanding that there is a high likelihood that there will be now a new resistance coming their way because obviously they faced resistance previously. It's not like the enemy gave up. It's like, oh yeah, I bothered them once, they stopped. I'm not going to bother them again as if they try to walk in the Lord's will. But another thing to notice is that these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were not just standing around speaking, hey, I'm the prophet, I'm preaching. They also were helping. They were part of this rebuilding project. They joined in. They were leading in a sense by an example. They said, Lord is saying this, and I'm doing it. They took the word that they were preaching seriously as well. It wasn't like, oh, I'm telling this you. This is for you, not for me. No, the word of the Lord is for all of us. We take lessons from God's word, and we don't go around, well, this is what the Lord has us to say to you, right? But when you do this, you have at least three fingers pointing at you. So at least three times you have to have as much word in your life as well. So we see it gets the people going. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, remember this phrase, beyond the river, and speaks of the Euphrates River, and Shetar Boznai, and their companion came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Now just to remind you, this section of Ezra at the moment is all still in Aramaic, as we've seen in the previous chapter. These are all written in Aramaic. And so we see these two men, governor of the region that covers this pretty big area, southwest of Euphrates, is that he is the governor, and Shetnar Boznai most likely is his assistant in all this. They are made aware that this building project has started, and so they are coming to the people and asking them, okay, who told you to do this? Because at first, you remember, the words came that they should stop. And they stopped. Now, the command to stop building eventually came to Ezra when they were building the wall. They were just encouraged to stop by the previous group, so they stopped. And now, as everything stopped, it seemed that the rulers and everybody in the surrounding area just assumed, well, you know, they were just doing things on their own. And now that they're building, the assumption, natural assumption is, well, they're disobeying king's command. Who gave you the command to do this? Now, it is interesting to me that who gave them the command was the Lord. They're obeying God. Now, previously, when they were originally sent, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the whole group, about 50,000 of them, coming back from Babylon into the Jerusalem and Judea, the rebuilding of the temple was kind of a part of that. There was the original decree of Cyrus that they should go and rebuild it, as we will see. But it's not that until the Lord speaks to them, build, that they really get committed to building. And this is the command that you cannot refuse. When God says to do something, it's always better to obey and suffer the consequences of the people than to obey people and suffer the consequences of disobeying God. And that's what's going on here. So they go, okay, who gave you the command? And say, well, this is the list of people who are building. So in this list would be, you know, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, and others who were part of this. But notice the verse 5. This is the commentary of this governor. This is not Jews speaking. This is this governor speaking. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Meaning that he made an effort to stop them. So you have to stop. But they were not listening. In some way, they were not obeying him. He wanted them to stop. They kept going. And so he didn't know what to do. Now, they probably made reference to him, listen, Cyrus gave us the command to rebuild it. And so upon hearing, well, there's a king. And remember, in the Persian system of the law is that the law precedes the king. So if the king gives an order and makes it a law, even he cannot change it. So that decision is binding even to the following generations that will come. And so as they hear this command from, he hears from Zerubbabel, hey, Cyrus gave us the command, he stops and goes, okay, if this is truly from the king, I cannot resist this because then he will himself suffer the consequences. But you can see the concern of these pagans around. They saw, obviously, people of God being a threat to them, and now they're rebuilding the worship of God in Israel. Now, this eye of their God is interesting. It's similar to Deuteronomy 11:12, which says very similar things. It says, the eyes of the Lord are always on you, speaking to Israel. And that speaks of protection. It speaks of providential care and concern that the Lord has for his people. And so we read, then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. And now this will be, you know, preparation for the official letter that they're going to send to the king. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river in Shetar was Nai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king. Notice it says this is the copy, so most likely there's two letters sent. One to the king and one, the copy given to the Jews to know what is going to happen. So at least he's following a protocol. He's being in some ways honoring to them. And so we don't know, just before we move on, the dating when this is happening. Okay, it's uncertain. There's no mention when this is happening. But we know for certain that it couldn't have happened prior to 520 B.C. Because that's, especially August, September, month of Elul, that's the beginning of Haggai's prophecy to them. That's when the God started speaking to them. So it can't happen prior to that. This is post that period. And obviously cannot be post February-March period of 516 BC, because we will see in Ezra 6:15, that's the date when the temple was completed. But it's in that window, somewhere in that window. And then when you add timing, or possibly, you know, how long the letter takes to get there, you know, as we discussed, it can take up 2 months to cover these distances. So you consider the time, letter needs to get there, king needs to get to the king needs to read it, then he has to send a delegation to do the research, then they need to come back to him, then he has to come to the decision, write a letter, send it back. You can almost add another year to this whole period. So it, you know, it's safe to say that it wasn't sent any time later past 517 BC. So somewhere 518, 519 BC, most likely this is all transpiring. So let's read the letter. Verse 7. They said, sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, who is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in its walls, and the work goes on diligently and prosperous in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried to the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple in Babylon, and they were given to the one named Sheshbazzar, who had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go carry them into the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that the decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." So there's a few things to notice here. First of all, as you can see, you know, this is the answer they gave, and that's why he most likely didn't stop them fully from building, because if it is from Cyrus, he will be going against king's command. But he is communicating what they said to him, that this was commanded by Cyrus. Now, it's just a few things just to mention in this section. Again, a lot could be said, but just for the sake of time, I want to focus on a few. This phrase that it says at the beginning in 17 says, all peace. It's most likely an abbreviation of the common pagan greeting phrase that you can find in historical writings of that time in Middle East, which will go, may all the gods seek the welfare or peace of the Lord abundantly at all times. So that all peace is a abbreviation of that phrase. Just like, you know, in Hebrew, shalom is peace. And the idea is, may God's peace be with you. That's the kind of a thing. And Aramaic had its equivalent, which is shalom. So now, when he describes this as the great God who lives in Jerusalem, kind of in verse 8, the better, probably most likely wording that he had in mind when he was writing is the chief or head god, because this Aramaic word most often means chief or head. Because remember, he's a pagan. He doesn't recognize Yahweh as the only god, you know, especially, you know, the main god of all pagan gods. He's just kind of speaking in this kind of respectful, so to say, way. Now, what's interesting, he describes that the timber is being laid in the walls, and I'll talk about it a little bit later, but this was actually a common practice back in that day, you know, that they discovered when they were building things, and that was primarily for earthquakes. So, you know, there'll be stone or some form of brick, then woods, and then again. And that will kind of provide rigidity and ability for the building structure to kind of move a little bit and not fully collapse. So they're doing a good job. That's the bottom thing. So they're building, you know, this building is going to be a stable one. And this phrase that we see in verse 11, God of heaven and earth, is one that we already encounter in Ezra 1, 2, that Cyrus uses for the Lord. And it's a common phrase that seems to be referred to God of Israel in this time of, you know, post-exilic period. Now, there's two things to mention here before we move to chapter 6. Notice that Cyrus is called King of Babylon here. Now, he's referred in the past as a Persian king and so forth. But now he's called King of Babylon. And we discussed it already, I think, previously. And that's because he defeated Babylonians, and therefore he's referred as King of Babylon, even though he was a Persian king. And just as I mentioned also, at the when it says the first year of Cyrus, that doesn't mean it was his first year as a ruler overall. He was already some 20 years a king prior to this period, but it was the first year since he took over Babylon. And so capturing Babylon was a big deal, even so that if you've heard of Cyrus Cylinder, you know, that artifact that was found, it has writings of Cyrus from this period. He referred to himself as a king of Babylon. So, you know, again, archaeology confirms Bible. And so, again, we finally see, again, mention in verses 14 and 16 of Sheshbazzar, who we mentioned at the beginning of Ezra, that, you know, some think that that's possibly Zerubbabel, but there's a good chance to maybe see him as some other man who was originally sent to be a leader for the Jews. He could have been a leader, a Jew himself in the David's line, but most likely came back, or, you know, some even think that he might have been a Persian. We don't know who he is, bottom line, but it's interesting, he is mentioned and recognized and appears to be known enough so that he is actually mentioned in this letter. So, the letter is sent to the king, to ultimately king, you know, check if this is true. You know, these guys are claiming this. And what do you say? Chapter 6, verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored, where the treasures were stored in Babylon. So Darius is taking this letter seriously. He reads it, goes, okay, let's go and check, you know, to see if we can find this in records. Now, he's a Persian king, okay? If you're familiar with Esther and some other writings, Shusha was one of the common cities that Persian kings lived, but also Babylon. And the reason most likely what he is sending a search into Babylon was twofold. One, Cyrus called himself king of Babylon, but also he knew the Jews in their original return back into the land came out of Babylon. This group came mostly from Babylon, so the records most likely would be found in Babylon. Now, in Cyrus, by the way, himself, just kind of for those who like to take notes and kind of this interesting historical fact, he lived in Babylon 7 months out of the year. That was his favorite city. Even though he was Persian, he lived in Babylon for 7 months. In Susa, he lived 3 months, mostly during spring. And then he lived for the rest of the months in a city called Akhmeta, which we see in verse 2, which is during the kind of a height of summer period. So most of the time, Cyrus spent in Babylon. So verse 2 ends at Akhmeta, in the palace that is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and it is a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt the place where they offered sacrifices and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones, one row of new timber, so the similar as they are doing, as we saw. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. And we've seen a lot of this already, as I mentioned, at the beginning of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, very similar thing is given by Ezra, this decree, as we see. There's some differences when you compare what we see here compared to 3 to 5, in particular here in chapter 6, when you compare to verses 2 to 4 in Ezra 1. But the difference is most likely this, that Ezra 1 is focusing on kind of a reduced version that they, Ezra was kind of mentioning, that the Jews would hear. So this will be the decree that will be read to the Jews throughout the Babylon. They will hear this shortened version of a decree, while the original full-length decree would still be preserved in with the king, and probably with Zerubbabel and Joshua will have the full decree. Here what we see in 3 to 5 would kind of fill in some of those gaps that we find missing in 2 to 4. But also this 3 to 5 is probably not the complete version of a decree. Most likely this is a much longer letter, but Ezra's just summarizing, again, the highlights in the response that the king gave to Tanai. Now, there's a few things to notice that is kind of a fascinating when you think about it. First of all, the decree that came by Cyrus, he gives instructions how big the temple should be. And notice that, you know, the measurement it's used is a cubit, which standard cubit was measured, you know, well, most of all the cubits are measured from the top of the finger to the elbow. That was this would be a cubit. And the average length would be about 18 feet. That would be the standard cubit. There also existed what's called a royal cubit, which was about 20, what was it? Not feet, 18 inches. And it would, the royal cubit would be 20 inches long. So it's can't say which one is measured or used here. But when you consider it, so the description here, that would be about 90 feet high, 90 feet wide. That's a fairly decent sized building. Now, what's interesting, when you compare with 1 Kings 6:2, the temple that Solomon built. So 1 Kings 6:2 tells us this, the length was 60 cubits, width 20, and height 30. It was smaller. So this new temple is going to be bigger in size. And it's interesting that Cyrus gave the command to make the temple bigger and greater than the Solomon's temple would be. It's, you know, possibly Cyrus wanted to surpass Solomon in all this, or I don't know. Bottom line is kind of a fascinating when you compare the sizes. This is a bigger temple. Solomon's will be 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. You know, well, the other one is, as I said, 90 feet with 90 feet. And we're not told, you know, how long it is, because we're not told only height and width. But as we see in this thing, that it's to be built on its foundations. So most likely, the foundation would be the 90 feet one, because that would be the length of the whole thing. So it will be 90 by 90 by 90. Fairly large. Well, speaking of feet. That will be very the size of this new temple. Now, something, I just want to add this, is that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the men building the temple didn't follow Cyrus's command in the size aspect. We don't know for certain that they did not. Based on what we read in Ezra 3:12-13, you know, when the men saw the state of this one, that they wept because they remembered the glory of Solomon's one. And similar is in, we read in from Haggai in chapter 2, verse 3, when Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing?" But these verses, Haggai and Ezra, all describe temple not built, but the foundation of it as they're working on it. In Ezra 1, they just started. They didn't even build it yet. And people were like, oh, discouraged. And Haggai addresses before, because remember, Haggai talked to people, build it, and it will be afterwards, sometime after Haggai's prophecy, that they will end up building it. So there is no scriptural confirmation that they didn't follow this command. But it is kind of a fascinating that it was given to build it. And again, I said, you know, the methods that are mentioned, like in verse 4, row of new timber to be used. You know, the king will pay the expenses. It seems like that Cyrus either was familiar with the methods that Solomon used to build the temple originally, or that was a common thing or whatever. But when you look at 1 Kings 6:36, it says this, "And they built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams." Similar idea. This is what we see in verse 4 here, what Solomon did as well. So there's a lot of interesting parallels. So, verse 6. "Now therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetar Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." So it's kind of interesting as he sends the instruction back. So yes, this is what I found. They're telling you the truth. And then he goes to them, don't bug them. Stay away. You can't stop them. Like, you don't have anything kind of to do with obstruction of this project. And you know, when you stop now for a moment, now it's time to reflect back to that period in chapter 4. They started, they're enthusiastic, the enemy came. He couldn't, you know, through subversion, you know, discourage them, but he was able to discourage them through kind of from the outside sources, and they stopped. And so there was 14 years of just nothing happening. They probably felt defeated, and as we studying in Haggai and Zechariah, we see that they were defeated and down and just kind of bummed out ultimately. And it seemed that the enemy won. And then the word of the Lord comes, strengthens them, encourages them to just step in faith and start working. So they start working, and obviously the Lord meets them in their step of faith. And now he's doing work for them through the king. Their case is kind of a made. And it's interesting, as originally the Lord inspired Cyrus. Remember in Ezra 1, we talked how the heart of the king was moved. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. You can see God moving the heart of Darius, to do the same thing. Darius is not just reading, oh yeah, this is what Cyrus did, let's just do that. He is now adding bonus stuff. He said, you know what you're going to do? You're going to collect taxes. So all these pagans that hated them and that resisted the building now have to pay taxes for the temple. And not just for the temple, but also for sacrifices day by day. So everything that's needed, that they need for offering sacrifices, let them do it. And he said, ultimately, you know, to the governor of the Jews, speaking to Zerubbabel, and those, just let them do what they do. You know, Zerubbabel was technically under Tatanai, because Tatanai was governing the whole region, but he said, just let him be. Focus on what he is supposed to do, and he is doing, ultimately, king's will. And so we see, you know, how God is providing for them. They faced possible opposition, but Lord has been fighting for them and making sure that things come into place. And so, you can, I mean, just imagine the frustration of these pagans around them. Just the anger on their faces when they heard, what? But Lord was with them. And talk about kind of a bittersweet thing. You know, they had to go through a hard time to eventually experience this great victory. And we see, you know, verse 10, how King even asks for prayers to be made for him and his sons. Now, this was a customary thing that Persians would ask overall. But nonetheless, it's interesting that God is working in the heart of this king. And again, reminding us of this important truth. God is in control. Doesn't matter who's in power. The Lord is still on the throne. He's in control. And if He has a plan, He has a will, He will have a means of doing it. And so we read in 11, also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict... So again, this was made the law, so nobody could have resisted, but he now adds kind of a clause in the law. Let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. Let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. May the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hands to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Now, what's fascinating here is he said, okay, yes, the decree was made by Cyrus. And yes, things need to be provided. Don't bug them. But then he adds an interesting clause. Not just nobody can resist the work, but also once it's completed, nobody can destroy the temple. Because notice what it says. Or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So the Persian law became, you can't destroy the temple. And again, if you remember some of the things from Daniel, Esther, and so forth, when the law is passed in Persia, nobody can change it. That's it. And so the law was passed on top of everything. This is not going to be bothered. And it's true, the temple wasn't bothered at all to the rest of the Persian Empire. Nobody bothered it. Now, they faced resistance with the walls, as we saw in Nehemiah, and already early in chapter 4 a little bit. But the temple was ultimately kind of had the blessing of a king upon it. And again, talk about Lord providing things needed. So ultimately, the king is saying capital punishment. You do this, you know, you're going to die. And it's interesting that he talks about the timber being pulled out of somebody's house and then them being hanged on it. Plus also one of the possible translations of that word is not just hanged, but impaled. So fairly severe punishment. But if you again remember Esther, with Haman, similar thing happened. He had a gallows put in his own house for Mordecai. He ended up being himself hanged on those gallows. So, you know, ancient people have an interesting way of, you know, practicing capital punishment. And this whole thing of destroying a house together with the person himself was a common thing. Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar issuing similar decree. Anybody who resists, just not their lives being destroyed, but their, like, the traces of them being completely destroyed. So kind of complete annihilation of a person. And their name kind of happens. And ultimately, on top of it, he adds, may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hands to alter all this. So he's ultimately declaring a curse on anyone who goes against this. But he's saying, not curse is not for me, but may God curse them. Which is kind of interesting when you consider it. And so we read in verse 13, then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shetar Baznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So in fear, they obeyed without any hesitation. That was their job, and they had to follow the decree of the king. Verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, you see that Artaxerxes is included here. Artaxerxes is the king during Ezra's time. So this is Ezra's commentary of God blessing the Jews through these kings, Cyrus originally sending Darius, blessing the completion of the temple, and then Artaxerxes will ultimately, even though he was the one who stopped the first wall rebuilding under Ezra, he will be the one that will send Nehemiah and bless Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So he is just reflecting, even though in chapter 4 he reflected on the challenges that they faced over 80 some years, like in the century period of this whole time of returning back into the land. Now he's reflecting on all the victories that God has provided. And again, it's a great reminder in the life of a believer, there's valleys and there's mountaintops experiences and everything in between. You know, there's victories and there's things that may appear as defeats. But you can almost, in the life of a believer, you should more see it as a setbacks, temporary setbacks. Because ultimately there is a victory. We have an ultimate victory in Jesus. And there's no need to be worried of the setbacks that we face in this life. And so, and you know, they prophesied, and you know, they prospered through the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, meaning the word of God blessed them. God's word brought encouragement. You see, the 14 years of break were years of silence, no word of God or anything. And now when the word of God is back into their lives, there's, in a sense, true prosperity, in the sense of spiritual prosperity, the spiritual growth that God has intended for them, and give them strength to, you know, do the work of rebuilding their lives back into the land. And now in verse 15 we read that the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So remember, which year was it when they started prophesying? Second year? So this is sixth year. So about 4 years. Took about 4 years to finish. So it was 520 BC when the words of Haggai and Zechariah began to the people. So it's 516 BC now that the temple is completed. And since the month of Adar, you know, that would be a February-March period. And so 4 years have passed. So when you think about this, Solomon built the temple in around 959 BC. That temple stood for about 400 years. 586 BC was when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. This temple that these guys will build, and look, when Solomon built the temple, he was wealthy. Tons of resources. And I'll soon make a reference to you know, just the amount of animal sacrifice under Solomon was just ridiculous. So there's this massive resources that Solomon had to build a temple, and that temple lasted 400 years. These guys are having minimal resources themselves, but the Lord is the one providing the resources for them. This will end up standing for almost 600 years. So 516 BC, right, up to 70 AD. That's a long time that this small group of people with very limited resources managed to accomplish. And it's kind of amazing to think about it. So just in summary, what we've seen so far in Ezra, 538 BC, Cyrus gives the decree for Jews to return. 536 BC, the altar that we saw was built. 535 BC to 520 BC. That's the period of 14 or so years of the break of nothing happening, and then 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt. So from 38 to 16 is the time span that eventually took the temple to be rebuilt. So verse 16, in closing, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Of course they would. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, they dedicated ultimately the temple. And in this is not the pattern, but this will create a pattern that eventually we will get the festival of the dedication of the temple that we see the feast of dedication referred to in the Bible and when Jesus is in Jerusalem in John 10. And that is, they dedicated the temple, then eventually when Medo-Persians are defeated by Greeks under Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great passes away, the Greek Empire gets divided into four sections. And one of those sections at one point was under Antiochus Epiphanes, who came and desecrated the temple, offered sacrifices to Zeus and so forth. That's where you get the Maccabean revolt coming into place. They were able to kick him out, and they rededicated the temple, kind of following the pattern that these guys laid out. And that's what eventually caused this festival of dedication, then from that point on, to be an annual festival that Jews would celebrate in winter. Now, as I mentioned, I was going to give you a reference. So look at here. We have 100 young bulls mentioned here. Then we see 200 young rams and 400 lambs. So a lot of animals are offered in this dedication. But 1 Kings 8:63 tells us that at the dedication of Solomon's temple, Solomon offered sacrifice of peace offering, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Massive difference. How many animals offered under Solomon and how many under these guys? Speaking of the resources that Solomon had compared to these guys. Yet in their simplicity, they managed. You know, Solomon had the wealth. He had the means. He was a billionaire of his day. And he just kind of out of the excess of stuff, he can do this. These guys, this was as much as they could afford, in a sense. Yet I would dare to say that in many ways, this blesses the Lord's heart more than when you just have massive resources and just give out of, you know, a little bit of that. Yes. And gives references, you know, that they followed the requirements of the law for the sin offering for each tribe. Male goat that was offered. That's Leviticus 4:22-24 talks about this. So what we see again, there's this break of nothing happening. But in this break, as I mentioned, there's no references to them of following the word of God, obeying the word of God, or the word of God being their guide. It's just, they're focusing on themselves. They're building their homes. But now as the prophets came and reinvigorated their interest in the word and God, now they're again being led of the Lord to follow the words, and the Lord is blessing this whole endeavor. Now, verse 19 to 22, but this is the important part. If you remember in Ezra 4, starting verse 7, I said, that's the section that started in Aramaic. So the first part up to that point was in Hebrew. And then Ezra 4:7 was Aramaic up to the verse 18 in this chapter. Verse 19 again starts in Hebrew. And so we read, and the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. So again, they're following the words And they're walking in the will of the Lord, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for the descendants of the captivity, for the brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filths of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. I mean, you know, again, we discussed that previously. They were mixed and they didn't want to mix anymore with them. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Who made them joyful? Lord is the one who gives us joy, right? And turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, obviously, Passover is kept on a month of Nisan, which is the first month in the Jewish calendar. That's March, April. And they ate the Passover lamb and feast, and then unleavened bread, which is day after Passover. That's when the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And then you have the first day and the last day of the feast are the holy days, or the days of rest. And, you know, they keep it for 7 days. There's scriptural references for all, those of you for all this. Exodus 12 verse 6, Numbers 9, 11, Exodus 12, 6, Numbers 9, 11, Leviticus 23 verses 6 to 8, Deuteronomy 16, 3. Those are, you know, all the references to them following what's prescribed in the law. And just in closing, I just want you to notice that it says, and it was again, the king of Persia is referred as the king of Assyria. And again, because they conquered Assyria as well. But I think it's also referring to that because kings of Persia reverted what Assyrians did. You remember what, as I mentioned, what was the practice of Assyrians? They would come, they would conquer a territory, and they would take the people out of the land and spread them out so that they're just dispersed everywhere, and then they would bring in people from other lands to cause this mix and kind of weaken the people and decrease the possibility of, you know, people rebelling against them. Persians had a different practice. They would, when they would take the lands, they would allow people to go back into their lands, because they believed that that will give them loyalty from these nations. And so it's interesting that now they kind of, I think, in a thankful tone, they're thanking King of Persia and calling him King of Assyria, because he in some ways has redeemed the horrible policy that Assyrians had. And so that's these two chapters where, you know, we cover a little bit more than usual, but because they're connected, it's hard to break them apart. It's easy to lose the flow if you haven't. And because I've been covering two chapters, I couldn't get to go into too much detail of some of these things. But I love, again, this truth, is that the Word of God produced the work of God. It wasn't the human efforts. Because eventually, when you do things in your flesh, in our effort, when I do things in my own strength, I will reach the limit. And I will lose the motivation because I'm the one motivating myself. And even if I will keep going, I'm doing things for myself. I'm building my own kingdom. I won't do nothing with that. But if God's Word is the motivator, God's truth is what guides me and leads me, and I'm inspired by the words, and I have the authority of the Word, I have the, you know, as we've seen that in our studies on Sundays in Matthew, then there's a blessing there. Because we are obeying His Word. We are obeying His will. We are walking in accordance to His Word. As Jesus said to us in John 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there's that blessing connected to that. Is that Lord blesses our obedience to Him. Because that speaks that we love Him. And we know that obedience may face resistance, but we're willing to take that risk.
That's something Chuck always said. God always provides.
Yes. God guides, He provides. Let's pray.